for the very first time. And we were doing it right. We were flying on a Pan Am 747. And back in those days, they showed a movie on the planes, just one. It always looked kind of orange. And we hit pay dirt. Because from London to New York, well, to Newark, actually, to be clear, to be precise, they showed a film called Saturday Night Fever. Now, for those of you who are young, you've never heard of this, and you don't want, I'm not suggesting you do, but my eyes almost bugged out of my 13-year-old head. Wow, I had long hair. Hard to believe now. I'm just thankful for any hair at this point. Bell bottoms. And I was coming to New York City to make the scene. Back in those days, when you went through the radio dial of FM stations in the U.S., you could not help but hit a Bee Gees song, whether you wanted it or not. Sometimes you hit two or three in one far through. I was looking at the Billboard Top 100 not too long ago. The top hit makers in history. Well, the number one group is the Beatles, which you'd expect. Number two, the Supremes. Remember the Supremes? You know, Diana Ross, Mary Wilson, so on. The number three hit makers in the entire history was the Bee Gees. Oh, yeah. They had all kinds of songs, but my favorite song was and still is A Simple Ballad. And it goes a little bit like this. It's only words, you remember this one? And words are all I have to take your heart away. Remember that? I've been thinking a lot about words recently, and so I entitled my sermon this morning simply Words. The Bible says a lot about words. The scripture reading we had this morning comes from Proverbs 31, 8 through 9, where we're told this. Speak out for those who cannot speak, for the rights of all the destitute. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Some of us are a little bit uncomfortable with that idea. After all, the church is about the gospel, not about prattling on about poor people. We have to focus on the good news, not about our temporal concerns. But that is not the way that Jesus led his life when he was with us. One of his first statements about why he came, we can find in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He is sent to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free." One of the most interesting periods of Jesus' life, and one of the most confronting, is when he went and cleared the temple. Remember that story? Now, when somebody says, you need to be like Jesus, I'll bet you they're not thinking about that story, huh? What's interesting about that story is it appears twice in the Bible. Did you know that? At two different locations. And people have looked at that and thought, what's the issue here? Did the gospel writers make a mistake? One writer puts it at the beginning of his ministry, one puts it at the end. What is it? Well, I looked up, I was came in contact with that paradox or that problem or that concern, so I went to the Spirit of Prophecy. You guys still believe in the Spirit of Prophecy in this church? You're okay with that? It's okay to look up what the servant of the God said to us? I like to do that, particularly when I'm faced with a problem that I don't understand. I need a little bit more insight. So I looked it up. And Ellen White says something that kind of changed the way I view this entire episode. She says that Jesus didn't just clear the temple once. He did it twice. I want you to think about that. What could be so important that Jesus would do twice something that is that incredibly controversial? You think it was easy for him to do that? Well, why don't you go and try something similar? Why did Jesus do this? This is what Ellen White tells us. Jesus saw the unfair transactions. He saw the distress of the poor, who thought that without shedding the blood, there would be no forgiveness for sins. Christ saw that something must be done. You see, the merchants and the money changers were holding people's salvation to ransom. You understand what they were doing? They're saying, you believe you have to sacrifice in order to be forgiven. Well, we're going to take advantage of you. We're going to rip you off. We're going to take you down. And we don't care how poor or disadvantaged or what hardship this makes on you. We're going to play you. And we're going to get you. And if there was one thing that was offensive to the heart of God, it was people being exploited, especially people who were coming for the grace of God. It's a heavy thing. Sometimes today we see wrongs in our society or in our world, and we say, what have we got to say about it? We're just about the gospel. Friends, the gospel is a two-winged bird. Yes, it's the good news of salvation and the hope of heaven and everything that goes with it. But the salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, also has a message for right here and now. If you don't believe me, study the life of Jesus Christ himself. The early Adventists had no confusion over this. Ellen White, commenting on our responsibility to speak in the violation of human rights, had this to say: we are not doing the will of God if we sit quietly doing nothing. Another place in Gospel Workers 3:87, she says, our laws sustain an evil which is sapping their very foundation. Many deplore the wrongs which they know exist, but consider themselves free from all responsibility in this matter. This cannot be. She says, Adventists fail to do their whole duty unless they exert their influence by precept and example, by voice and pen and vote. We need not expect God will do a miracle to bring about a reform and thus remove the necessity of our exertion. We ourselves must grapple with the giant foes. There's an interesting statement that comes from Eli Weisel. He put it this way: we must take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented. I think one of the saddest things that Martin Luther King Jr. ever said was the following. He said, in the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies. We're not going to remember the words of our enemies. You got enemies? They're going to say bad stuff about you. You expect that, don't you? That's what enemies do. He said, we're not going to remember the words of our enemies. But we are going to remember the silence of our friends. You ever have a situation, maybe back in high school, maybe in grade school, where someone was taking you down a bit, giving you a rough time, picking on you, bullying you, whatever it is, and you looked around, and your friends weren't joining in, they just weren't sticking up for you. You ever had that experience? Maybe you've done it yourself. I think probably most of us have, because most of us are cowards in our hearts to some degree, right? That's true. We're not going to remember the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. Recently, I had to do some work on a very timely but controversial issue. I had to do some work on it because of a situation that developed in New Jersey. The situation, Eric didn't mention this, but I also work for the Columbia Union doing legal and religious liberty work for them, for the union. And they asked me to look into something because we had a couple members who were originally from Indonesia who were picked up and slated for deportation. These are men who came over many years ago, built their lives, had their children, were productive members of society, good men. They could have gotten asylum if they would have had legal counsel when they came, but they didn't. Having gone through the immigration process myself, I can tell you it's very complex, and it helps to be both very facile with English and very facile with the law, and also have some financial resources so you can afford counsel. They didn't get their status right, and they were slated for deportation. The Columbia Union asked me to do some work on analyzing this, and during the time that I was analyzing it, I went back to the early Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wow. Have you guys studied our history? Well, let me ask you a question. Who was the first General Conference president? Well, okay, who was the first president of the United States? People know who that? George Washington, you guys know that. Who was the first president of the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? No? No, I haven't heard his name yet. No, it's a good... Who? No, okay. His name was John Byington. We should know about John Byington. You see, you know that statement, we have nothing to fear of the future except we know how God, if we forget how God has led us in the past. Knowing our history can help inform our actions today. John Byington, my friends, was a hero. Well, I didn't think that when I first saw his picture. He's one of those sort of 1800s pictures where no one's smiling and they all look like they've got maybe teeth problems or something, you know. Very unimpressive. But then I read about him. You see, they've done research into his life. And when they went to his old home, they found secret rooms in his home. You got secret rooms in your home? I don't. Sometimes I wish I did. Peace and quiet. Had secret rooms in his home. Why did he have secret rooms in his home? He was a member of the Underground Railroad. Do you know what that was, boys and girls? Yeah? I can't hear you. Helping slaves escape captivity. Now, you and we all look back on that. You know what we think? If I was there, I would have done that too, right? Oh, yeah. I would have put my house. I would have put everything on the line. Would you? This guy had serious, serious fortitude. And he wasn't alone among early Seventh-day Adventist Christians. To take in fleeing slaves was against the law. Now, as we know, Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we're law-abiding people. We keep God's law and we keep the law of the land, don't we? But Ellen White had this to say. The fugitive slave law, the law that would make it a crime to help slaves flee their captors, was calculated to crush out of man every noble, generous feeling of sympathy that should arise in the heart of the oppressed and suffering slave. It was in direct opposition to the teachings of Christ. That's what Ellen White says. This is our DNA, friends. This is where we come from. This is our roots, and our roots should inform our reality today. Are you with me? The law of our land requiring us to deliver a slave to his master, we are not to obey. and we must abide the consequences of violating this law. The slave is not the property of any man. God is his rightful master, and man has no right to take God's workmanship into his hands and claim it for his own. That's from Testimonies, Volume 1, page 202. Early Seventh-day Adventists had no problem whatsoever going out and preaching the gospel, preaching present truth, preaching about all the unique Adventist doctrines, being a unique people, health reform, and everything else, and simultaneously speaking for the oppressed, being a voice for the voiceless, and letting their actions follow their words. Are you with me? So this leads to the difficult part of the sermon, because I've just given you history. You know what I find with Seventh-day Adventists? We're great on talking about what was wrong in the past, and we're great about talking about what's wrong in the future, but we get very skittish about talking about now. But there's a big problem. You know what that problem is? We don't live in the future, and we can't change the past. We're here and now, folks. And God is going to ask an accountability for all of us. We live in a place where speaking and using our voice is as low risk as any place on earth. Trust me on that. I've been to many places that if you say anything, you will disappear and never be seen again. Not in the United States. We can speak. Friends might not like it. Things might be complicated. But we can speak. What should we be talking about today? Well, I can see everyone tensing. And just so you know, I should say this. I am not a member of a political party. There are wrongs on both sides of the political divide in this country. Political parties are not arranged around biblical principles. They're arranged about power and coalitions. We understand that. It's fine. It's a political system. Let me just suggest three different issues. You might disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. You know why? I would much rather you disagree and start thinking through these issues than I come up and give you a whole series of kumbaya moments and nobody goes away with anything tangible or serious that we can apply in our lives today. You with me? You know the early Adventist Review? We used to have full-on arguments in that publication. Nothing wrong with disagreeing. Look at the Bible. People are disagreeing all the time in the Bible. Disagreement doesn't... You can have unity and disagreement at the same time. It just depends on how you do it, right? We disagree and we grow. That's how we grow. That's how we get better, how we challenge each other, how we hold each other accountable. Are you with me? So let me talk about three issues, and friends, we could talk about 100. These are three issues that happen to be on my mind this Sabbath, on my heart this Sabbath, and I perfectly appreciate that you might go home and say, well, the pastor this morning, or the preacher, I'm not a pastor, I'm a lawyer, but the preacher who had these issues, we don't agree with those issues, but we have another issue that's a little bit different, but we think has a direct moral issue, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church and us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians should be talking about. That's fine. Here are my three this morning. Just this week, well, last week I was up at the United Nations working on some issues to do with development and some of the complexities that go with that. This last week I was in Washington with a group of people from the United States aid organization. I heard a statistic that absolutely shocked me, so I had to go back and check it. It had to do with something called stunting. Have any of you heard of stunting? Stunting is when a child experiences such significant malnutrition that they don't grow in a normal way. You might say, that's okay, you can be short, you can be tall, that's not the issue. When a child is malnourished early in their development, it impacts their IQ. It impacts their immune system. It even impacts their ability their resistance to diseases as they got older. I want you to imagine this in a world awash with food, that 45% of children in Pakistan experience stunting. 45%. You want to know why we got so much problems in Pakistan? That's why. India, it's 39%. Imagine a country as vast as India with 39% of the children experiencing this. Nigeria, which is a country I traveled to when I worked for the United States government, the largest country in Africa. A country that is wonderfully gifted with natural resources, intelligence, remarkable people. I met so many bright people. And yet 36% of kids, according to UNICEF, in Nigeria, over a third of the kids in Nigeria, experience stunting. How in a world where obesity is now becoming our number one health concern, and certainly it isn't for me, how on earth do we live in a world where we have vast populations of young people without the basic nutrition to develop their brains and their bodies? Just remember, when a kid has stunting, their life is marked for their entire life. You can't get those early nutrition years back. Sadly, Pakistan and India both have nuclear weapons. You've got to think about the priorities here. Think about it. It's not cheap to make nuclear weapons. 45% of the kids in Pakistan, 39% in India, 36% in Nigeria, and then it goes down the line. Even in the United States, friends, about 20% of the families that are food insecure cannot access food assistance. I always sort of wondered before I looked into this, I always wondered, why do we do these Thanksgiving things for, well, maybe they want special food, or why do we have food pantries at churches when we've got food assistance programs? Well, it's 1 in 5 kids who are growing up in a food insecure family aren't eligible for one reason or another for food assistance. Friends, when we don't invest in basic nutrition for children, not only do they pay, but as a society we pay. It's not right. It's not appropriate for people who believe that every child is a child of God. This is a scandal. We should be able to find our voice. Second thing I want to talk about this morning is the refugee situation. Some of you saw last week that it was announced that the United States is reducing our refugee intake by almost 40%. That's after we reduced our refugee intake by almost 50% from our average of the 1980s. So during the Reagan-Bush years, we took in about 100,000 refugees a year. Okay, during the 80s. We're now going to take in about 30,000. Now, I know what you're thinking. Refugees, we can't take them all. And I understand the whole discussion of it. Well, maybe if I could just tell you a story that might illustrate why I care so much about this. Because 30,000, 100,000, 50,000, it's all just numbers, right? I had an experience a few years ago. I went to get a haircut. Happened to get a haircut in Maryland, not too far from where I live. I sat down in the chair. A lady came over. We started talking. Turned out she was from Cambodia originally. Well, for those of you who are older, you might remember that in Cambodia there was a very big problem in the 1970s and early 80s because they had a genocidal maniac who killed almost 25% of his own people. You got to think about that. Unbelievable. Almost 1 in 4 Cambodians were killed by him. And so, of course, people got out as much as they possibly could. This woman was one of the people who got out. I happened to be a young man, a kid, really, a 13, 14-year-old at the time. And I remember going out from the Bangkok Adventist Hospital out to the Thai-Cambodian border and seeing this vast, vast city of tents and this huge surge of humanity, people just trying to survive. And as we talked, this woman and I, when I learned that she was from Cambodia, we started talking about that. And this is what we realized after a little while. She was in that camp when I went to visit the camp. We were the same age. But what a different life. For me, I had a passport out of there. I had every privilege you could imagine in life. The doors were open to me. But for her, she had nothing. She was literally living behind barbed wire in a camp. But somebody or something changed all that. She told me that no country would take their family until the United States gave them permission to resettle here. You want to talk about a great country? This is a great country. I'm from Australia originally. Australia wouldn't have them because her father had been killed, and they didn't want to take someone who might become need help. But the United States, and her mother had some health issues, but the United States said, you know what? This is a humanitarian program. We will accept you. So she and her sister and her mom moved to this country. This is a great country. It's a generous country. It's an amazing country. It's a country where people can come and make an entire new life. And that's exactly what she did. Who was harmed by her coming? I certainly wasn't. She gave me a very good haircut. Working very hard, making a contribution. We're all doing our bit. When we say we're cutting our refugee intake from 50,000 to 30,000, we say, it's just statistics. That's 20,000 boys and girls, men and women, just need a place to live. And when we say yes to that, we're saying no to them. We say no to them. We have a voice, brothers and sisters. We have a voice. We have elected representatives who care about what we have to say. Of course, they care more if we give them money, but nonetheless, that's a joke. Use our voice. I'm very proud that ADRA did a letter writing campaign that's still up and going. It's on their website, adra.org/refugees, that respectfully asks for the United States to return to our refugee intake of the 1970s. Can we do that? No, sorry, the 1980s, the Reagan-Bush era. Not a time of great liberalism or open borders or anything. Nobody's suggesting that. Nobody's suggesting we can take every refugee. We can't. I understand that. It's not politically or functionally. But let's open our hearts. We've got the space. We have the capacity. Let's not close our doors at a time when people need us more than ever. There are more displaced people today in the United States, in the world, than there have been at any time since the end of World War II. We can help. Let's not close our hearts and our doors. And then with the third issue, I guess the first two you could say they're kind of bleeding heart, liberal stuff. The next one is an issue that typically conservatives care about, but I don't care if you're conservative or liberal. Let's forget that stuff. Let's leave that outside the church door. I'm just talking about human issues. The third issue is a touchy issue. It's an issue that we have a very hard time talking about as a church. I'm just going to put it out there. And you can decide whether it's something that is an important enough issue for us to speak about. It's actually an issue that early Adventists spoke about a lot and wrote a lot about. It's an issue of the sanctity of human life. This summer, my life changed forever. Because my wife and I and our daughters saw our family expand. We have a new child. We adopted that child. He's a beautiful, beautiful kid. And I am so thankful to his mom. His birth mom. That she didn't take his life, but rather gave him a chance for a life with us. Now, I know these issues are complex. I'm not pretending they're not. I know there's very difficult issues on the margins. I get that. But friends, when we know that God creates every child in his image, and we also know that we live in a country where, since Roe v. Wade was ruled, over 60 million young lives have been taken. Surely that must touch us. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That baby was John the Baptist. Even in the womb, the Holy Spirit worked on John the Baptist, chosen, knit together by God. I know it's a complicated issue. I know that compassion and sensitivity are required. But some of you, Eric said he followed, he's a friend on Facebook, he knows that every so often I post something on that issue. Why? Because I don't want to be silent in the face of 60 million children's young lives being taken. I want to stand up. I want to use my words. I want to speak for the most voiceless there are. I want to end with a story. It's a story that happened some years ago. I was sitting in my office in Washington. I got a call. The call came from Switzerland. Now, I don't get a lot of calls from Switzerland. It's always nice to get a call from Switzerland, isn't it? You hope there's an invite. After you finish at Wayne, why don't you come over and speak in Zurich? Really? The call came from our director of Advanced World Radio. He said, I need your help. I said, okay. That's what we do. What can I help you with? He said, well, one of our translators is in prison in Turkey. I said, well, you're probably calling the wrong guy. I'm in Washington. Don't really know much about Turkey. He said, well, this is the situation. He is an Iranian. He's an Iranian who has converted to Christianity from Islam. And he's been picked up by the religious police there and beaten almost to death. Later on, I saw the pictures of what he looked like after they finished beating him. It made me want to throw up. It was disgusting. Heartbreaking. You think it's a joke to take the name of Jesus Christ around the world? We live in, you know, I'm so tired of getting posts on the internet about why people are leaving the church in America and, oh, because we're not entertaining enough or we're not fast enough or we're not doing this. Give me a break. There are people who put their lives on the line for the name of Jesus Christ. Young people, don't take the name of Jesus Christ lightly. Put everything into it. Maybe I'm not the best preacher you've ever heard. Maybe there's a church. Maybe there's a place with better music than you think you're hearing here. Maybe there's something more entertaining. Maybe there's something other that you'd like to be doing. But please think about what you're giving up and what people around this world are willing to give just to take the name of Jesus. When things are easy, sometimes we take things lightly, huh? Taking it all. Giving it all. They said now he's slated for deportation back to Iran. And if he is deported, he will likely be killed. Can you do something? Well, I did what I normally do. just contact some offices. We had actually an Adventist who was working in Senator Feinstein's office at the time. And I asked him, can you do a letter to the Turkish embassy and to the interior ministry over there? And she graciously did. Well, that's pretty big. Member of the United States Senate sits on the Foreign Relations Committee. I thought, well, this is going to open some doors. I contacted the State Department. They also contacted their corollaries over in Turkey. I said, okay. But we got nothing back. They didn't care. Not everybody cares about what the United States has to say all the time. Did you know that? In fact, sometimes the United States says something and people sort of go the opposite direction. You got to be careful. You got to be prudent. Don't try to get help in countries like Venezuela, etc. You know, the U.S. isn't the right body. Eventually, I figured out they're just not listening to America. And that's when one of my friends said, why don't you try Europe? Europe? Yeah, Turkey wants to join the EU. Part of the reasons, part of the prerequisites to join the EU is to have certain human rights standards. Maybe if you can get a European government involved, you'll get more of a success than the Americans. I said, okay, but I don't know any European members of parliament. You know, they have a European parliament. You know this, right? Yeah. They have the national parliaments and the European parliaments. I don't know anyone in the European parliament. And that's when one of my friends in the UK, who's a very, very sincere Roman Catholic, as it turns out, said, I've got someone who can help you. A really sincere Catholic member of the European Parliament from Ireland. I said, but he doesn't know me. He's an Adventist. He said, trust me, let me introduce you. Introduces me to this member of Parliament. The member of Parliament says, draft us what you want. We'll put our thing on it and we'll get it over to him. I said, all right. They did it. Within just a few hours, our friend was out of prison. Oh, yeah. Words are powerful things. Fortunately, the United States government, through our contacts in the State Department, were able to get him asylum in the United States. It's amazing. We started off by saying, words, it's only words. Words are all I have to take your heart away. That's the words of the Bee Gees. Friends, for you and I, this morning we think all we got is words. We can't change the world. A few words from each one of us can make a very, very, very big difference. God's given us a voice. He's given us the privilege of living in a country where people actually listen to our voice. Let's not be afraid to use our voice like early Adventists did on behalf of those who are suffering, on behalf of those who are marginalized, to be a voice for the voiceless and a voice for the marginalized. Let's sing our closing hymn. Let's see. Hymn number 181. Hopefully someone who's a better singer than me will come up and lead.